A handful of times in our lives together, Holly and I, we've gotten to eat at really high-end restaurants, and just a couple times, you know. But it's these restaurants are the types of places where if you need to ask like what stuff costs, you probably shouldn't be there. That's not how it works. But every bite is just shocking to your mouth, how good it is. Everything is so unique and wonderful, you just can't even believe it. But my hope for you, in addition to Jesus Christ, is that at some point you'd get the experience at some point in your life to eat at a really high-end restaurant, high-end steakhouse, or something like that in your life. It's worth wasting all that money. But when you make your reservation at a place like a really high-end restaurant, they always ask you, or even now on the apps and stuff, they ask you, is this a special occasion? Are you celebrating something? You know, why are you doing this, making this reservation? And a few years ago, Holly and I were celebrating our anniversary, and we went to Florida, and we made a reservation at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. And they asked us if we were celebrating anything. Is this a special occasion? And chances are good that it is, because most people, like normal people, don't pop down to Ruth's Chris, like if they haven't gotten to the grocery store yet. And so we told them it was our anniversary, and when we showed up at the restaurant and they led us to our table had red rose petals scattered all about, and they had a little handwritten note saying happy anniversary, and they had a special dessert for us, and it was just really special. The food was great, it was a great time with Holly, great conversation, very special, and the type of thing where like phone pictures don't do it justice. You take a picture and later it's like, that didn't look as fun as it was in person. One of the things I noticed was that when they changed the courses, they removed one course. They even had like a little tool scraper where they scraped away any crumbs from us. Apparently we're so messy, we just can't keep it on the plate. But they just wanted to make sure everything was pure and spotless for us, their honored guests. And so that was just fantastic. So in many ways, in my view, the staff of Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, or really of any high-end restaurant, is working to make your experience holy. That's not the language we would normally use, but it perfectly fits the biblical idea of holiness. I'm going to come back to that later. Today, we'll see that following the way of Jesus leads to a holy life. Last week, we started this new sermon series called Following the Way of Jesus, and I said that this theme, following the way of Jesus, was really going to be the uniting theme for all of our sermon series over this coming whole next year. We're going to be spending a lot of time to examine what the way of Jesus is all about, and here's why. Before anyone had ever heard of a Christian, before anyone ever said, I'm a Christian, the followers of Jesus were known as belonging to the way. In the book of Acts in the Bible, which is the history of the early church after the resurrection of Jesus, the followers of Jesus were known as the way. And so, ever since, every generation of Christians has had to relearn what it looks like to follow the way of Jesus in our time and place. And there are many different aspects to that, many aspects of our lives that can be shaped and transformed by the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to spend the whole rest of the year doing. Now, last week, we started this series of series in 1 Thessalonians 4 in the Bible. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, grab them and open them to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a very short little book in the Bible, so look it up in the table of contents if you're not sure where exactly it is. We're going to start in verse 1. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray and then read through this text. And I hope that today you'll see that following the way of Jesus, it leads to a distinctive life, as we saw last week. But one of the ways it's distinctive is that it leads to a holy life. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for sending your son Jesus. Thank you for his teaching. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his love. I pray, Father, that the Spirit of Christ would be powerfully present among us today. And in a topic of holiness, and especially in the application of human sexuality, Lord, there is just so much redemption and healing needed for us. So bring the truth of your word and the healing balm of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. This is God's word. So last week I said that 1 Thessalonians is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote back to the church that he planted in the Greek city of Thessalonica in 50 AD. So very soon after the resurrection of Jesus, very early on in this movement of the way. Paul and his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, had traveled down the highway called the Via Ignatia from Philippi to Thessalonica. Surely you've made that walk before, right? They preached the good news of Jesus, and as we saw last week, they demonstrated the distinctive way of Jesus. Show and tell good news. But they had to move on fairly quickly because their message, the good news, happened to be fairly explosive in the culture of Thessalonica. So Paul wrote back to them to encourage them and strengthen their faith. He loved these brothers and sisters. He knew them. They were his friends. He traveled there several times to encourage them. He sent Timothy back to them and others to strengthen and encourage their faith as well. Now here in verse 3, it says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." Many people want to know the will of God for their lives. What is God's will for my life? Is it God's will for me to marry this person? Is it God's will for me to take this job? Is it God's will for me to move to this city? Here's God's will for you, that you would be sanctified. Now, what does that mean? Sanctified means to grow in holiness, to become more holy. And the immediate application that Paul makes in the area of holiness is human sexuality. In this passage, Paul has several instructions, but he also has some warnings and encouragements. If we're going to grow in holiness, we cannot overlook this vital area of our lives. But before we dig into this passage of what Paul has to say here, I think we need to zoom out and get just a little bit of a biblical overview of what God thinks about sex. The reason that I think we need more of a biblical overview is that oftentimes in premarital counseling, when I talk to a couple about sexuality, I'm confronted by the fact that almost no one knows what the Bible says about sex. There's a lot of misconceptions about this. So let's pause for a moment. Let's go through a little bit of a zoomed out focus of what the Bible says about sexuality. So first of all, sexuality in the way of Jesus. Throughout the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament teachings of Jesus and the Apostle Paul, we see that the only biblical context for sexual relations is in a marriage relationship between one man and one woman for life. Now, we don't always see that demonstrated in the Bible. What you see in the Bible is a lot of pictures of dysfunction. That's a description, not necessarily a prescription for how Christians or followers of Jesus ought to act. But this is the teaching. everywhere the subject comes up, there's a reference back to the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, which provides a window into the creative intent of God for human sexuality. We can see this in one example from the teaching of Jesus when Jesus was asked about divorce. And this was a trap set for him by his religious opponents. They wanted to know what his views were on divorce, and they tried to trick him, trap him. This was part of his response. Look at this verse from Matthew chapter 19. "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female," that's from Genesis 1, "and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And then Jesus went on to address the issue of divorce, which was permitted by God because of sin and the hardness of hearts. It's not required in all circumstances where a marriage covenant is broken, but it is permissible in some cases. Now, if you believe that God created the heavens and the earth, if you believe that God created all things, which is incidentally what Christians believe, then human sexuality must be part of God's will for human beings. It's part of God's creation, and therefore, it is good. Sexuality is necessary for people to accomplish the blessing of God, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We are not a starfish. We can't cut off an arm and grow a new person. It's part of that blessing. And so a big part of the goodness of sexuality is our ability to have kids. But this isn't the only purpose, and it's a mistake to think that that's the only good aspect about it. In Genesis chapter 4, it says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." And this isn't saying he knew about her. It's saying he knew her in a physical way. They had sex, and she conceived and bore Cain. Here, sexuality is represented as deeply intimate knowledge between a husband and a wife. And this knowledge was represented earlier in the text in Genesis 2 when it says that Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. There was nothing between them, nothing to hide. So sexuality is, of course, for having kids. That's one application, one good thing that comes as a result. But sexuality is also physical oneness that adds to and is a part of the whole life oneness that is intended for a marriage relationship. In a marriage, every aspect of life from two different people, from two different families, two different personalities, two different ways of doing things, come together, and they're supposed to come together in a new covenant relationship that is marked by whole life oneness. That includes physical oneness, but it also includes emotional oneness and relational oneness and financial oneness and social oneness and on and on. It's a knowledge, an intimacy, a part of a whole life oneness that is intended in a marriage relationship. And finally, sexuality was meant to be enjoyed, a joy-producing experience. As you read through the Bible, you might be shocked and somewhat embarrassed to find that the Bible has love poetry in the Song of Songs. If you read through that, especially as in middle school or high school, boy, you're like, what? This is in the Bible? It's a picture of a husband and wife enjoying one another in an intimate way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes a shockingly progressive statement, I would say. Most premarital couples have not read this in the Bible. It says this, let's look at this together. "The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer." And he goes on to say, then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So in marriage, sexuality is not about what I need or what I want or what I can get. It's about how I can serve and love my spouse and how they can serve and love me in return. And all of these different aspects are the goodness of sexuality. However, and this is why I think the Apostle Paul uses sexuality as his main application of holiness, this is one of the most powerful things in the human life. And it can be used in both good and godly ways, aligned with God's will, or in harmful and destructive ways, violating God's will for us and doing serious harm to the people that we are supposed to love. Which leads me back to our text for today with this observation, that Christian sexual ethics have always been countercultural. Always. When Paul says that each of you in verse 4 should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans or the Gentiles who do not know God, he is calling attention to their culture. In fact, if you remember from last week, you'll remember that most of the Christians in this church in Thessalonica are Gentiles. So he's like, hey, remember how things used to be before the way of Jesus? Totally different. And so this sexual ethic, the way that human sexuality should work according to God, has just always been countercultural. It was just as countercultural in Thessalonica as it is in Appleton today. And one of the reasons is that one of the consequences of the fall to sin was that sexuality, just like everything else, was now a context for sin. And what was supposed to be intimate and enjoyable and wonderful in a whole life oneness between a husband and wife can now be the context for untold abuse and exploitation and suffering. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that any sexual relations and even lust outside the context of marriage is a violation of God's will and explicit commands and is sinful. But it's also dangerous in a way that our culture doesn't see. Especially in our age of casual sex and dating apps, hooking up. The danger isn't just the possibility of getting a disease or an unwanted pregnancy. It's the willingness to give complete physical intimacy to another person without the safety or the security of having the whole life intimacy that God intended for that type of relationship. Sometimes I tell people, if you think about sex outside of marriage, it's almost like, would you be willing to buy a house with this person? And almost always they say, absolutely not. I don't really know them. Well, that would be a oneness, a one flesh type of relationship in terms of your house, in terms of your finances, in terms of your future. Why would you enter into that physically? So for us and for these reasons, the apostle reminds his friends in Thessalonica in verse 3 to avoid sexual immorality. Now, for us, you know, this is an English translation from the original Greek. The original word there that Paul uses is porneia. It's where we get our word porn from. And this is a general word in the Greek. It's kind of a catch-all word that includes basically any sort of sexual dysfunction, any sort of sexual immorality. And then in verses 4 and 5, Paul points back to the fact that sexual ethics in Christianity have always been countercultural. Now, for us, we may have the myth, we may fall into the myth of thinking that we're so much more progressive than people were 2,000 years ago. We've advanced so much further. And in some ways, that's true. In technology, in science and medicine, we've made great advances in our struggles with our desires, our lusts, our difficulty in sexual brokenness and dysfunction, I'm not sure that we've progressed very far. 2,000 years ago, just down the road in the city of Corinth, there was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite with allegedly, supposedly, 1,000 temple prostitutes, where having sex was a part of their worship. It might seem strange, very bizarre to us now, but that was a part of their culture. Archaeological evidence suggests that Aphrodite was one of the most popular deities in Thessalonica. And so this probably was an issue for these men and women who were trying to follow the way of Jesus in the area of holiness in their culture, in their time and place. Commentator Michael Martin writes this: far from limiting sex to the bonds of marriage, it was common in this culture for a man to have of means to have a mistress, and it also was acceptable for him to make use of slaves for sexual gratification. Obviously, Gentile converts to Christianity had to struggle with the demands of what was to them a new sexual ethic while continuing to live in a very permissive society. So for us, is it much different than it was back then? Maybe the application, maybe the temptation is slightly different. We don't have temple prostitutes anymore, but we do have basically unlimited anonymous access to pornography all the time. Following the way of Jesus today and adopting this new Christian sexual ethic is just as countercultural for us today as it was for them 2,000 years ago. Let's pick it back up in verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong or transgress, step over a line, or take advantage, that is, exploit a brother or sister. This is another person in the church. And I wish that I could say that the Christian church today is this bastion of holy relationships and living. But it just isn't. The brokenness of the world is rooted in the human heart, and we followers of Jesus bring brokenness into the church as we do everywhere else. In Paul's day, he had to remind this church, be careful that you do not sin. You don't step over the line with another brother or sister in the church. In our relationships in the church, we want intimacy. We want real relationships. We want to help foster those and grow those relationships. We were created for those relationships, to be in community and to enjoy deep and personal and intimate friendships. But those can be places that are tempting for us to cross the line or to take advantage. We must not do that. Paul includes a warning here. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For, now here's why. Verse 7. For, because God did not call us to be impure or unclean, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Paul is not saying, this is just my opinion. You know, he's not being a prude here. He's saying, this is the will of God that you would be sanctified. This is the will of God that you would be growing in holiness. This is the will of God that you would not be mastered by your own desires or attractions, but you would be free in Christ to love other people sacrificially, beautifully. And so, the way of Jesus leads to a holy life. We have to remember the context of this teaching, and that is holiness. I think for some of us, we hear teaching about sexuality, and we hear warnings, we hear firm instruction, and we can focus too much on what's wrong, on the specific behavior that is wrong. But Paul bookends this teaching with a call to holiness. It's God's will for you that you should be sanctified. And then he ends, he says in verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Do you see the positive aspect of this calling? It's not just, oh, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do this. It's here's what you were made for. The concept of holiness is very hard for us to understand, but it has two different ideas bound up within one word. And the first idea or usage of this word is something or someone that is set apart for the Lord's use. It's something special, not normal. It's dedicated to God. In the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and in the temple, they had bowls and dishes and things used in the service of sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. And those utensils and those dishes were considered holy because they were set apart. They were special. They were the china cabinet dishes, not the normal dishes. They were set apart for the Lord's use. They were holy to the Lord and dedicated to Him. Now, the second idea of being holy is the idea of being morally clean or pure, perfect. When Holly and I ate at Ruth's Chris, the staff worked so hard to make the experience holy for us. They worked so hard to make it special. It was totally special. Every dish perfectly prepared, every plate perfectly arranged, every course perfectly on time. It was not normal. It was special because we were their honored guests. And when they brought out that little tool and they scrape away the crumbs, they wanted that tablecloth to gleam white, not a spot or blemish on it. Even if I caused it, you know, even if my messiness caused it, they'll take care of it. It's both special and dedicated to God, and pure and clean and right. That's a holy life. And that picture of holiness is what I really want you to see today. Because the way of Jesus, it leads to a distinctive life, but it leads to a holy life. A life that isn't normal, it's special. A life set apart for the Lord. You're like a bowl in the ancient temple, not for normal use. You are special, intended for the Lord, dedicated to God. But also, you are and I are called to a life of moral purity, of doing what is right, that we would walk in the way of righteousness. In all aspects of our lives, but for the Thessalonians and for us Appletonians today, we're especially tempted in the area of our sexuality. It's just so powerful. It's so prevalent. We were not made to be mastered by our desires, our passions, or our attractions. We were not made to be defined and receive our identity from these things either. Christ is to be our master. Christ is to be our Lord, but He is the only master whose rule brings freedom and not oppression or slavery. 2,000 years ago, the main issue fighting against holiness was sexual immorality. 2,000 years later, maybe it is for us as well. Even though Christian sexual ethics have always been countercultural, the way of Jesus leads to a holy life. So I want to close today with two thoughts and one encouragement for you. First thought, it makes no sense to expect people to practice Christian sexual ethics if they aren't trying to follow the way of Jesus. It doesn't make any sense to expect the people in your life, your friends or neighbors, your coworkers, to follow the way of Jesus in regards to their sexuality if they don't try to follow Jesus in any other aspect of their life. So don't be surprised if other people have other ways of thinking about this and operating in their life. That only is logical to me. But also, at the same time, it makes no sense for a Christian to claim to follow Jesus, but to believe that God has nothing to say about your sexuality. It's just not true. So recognize that other people in your life will not likely disagree and may not understand why you choose to follow the way that you follow in this regard. And that's okay. It has always been that way. Second thought, and maybe this is more for single people in the room. Human sexuality is not the greatest good for humanity. Not everyone will get married. Many people do, but not everyone will. And not everyone will stay married through illness or divorce or different things. And in this, in the age to come, in our eternal future in God's kingdom, what Jesus said is that marriage will be no longer. And so presumably, sexuality will be no longer. So especially for single people, but also for married people, I want you to know that you aren't missing something fundamental to humanity, and you're not lacking something by being single. Both Jesus and the Apostle Paul were single and celibate. The Apostle Peter was married, and that's okay too. Very helpfully, if you would like more instruction on this, you should read through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul unpacks in very practical ways. If you want to be married, if you think that you can't handle being celibate, then you should get married. If you are okay being single, Paul says he thinks it's better. That's his perspective. It was his gift. It freed up his time to focus more on God's kingdom. But either way, sexuality is not the highest good. In our culture elevates sexuality to be the thing that should define you. And that's not true. We should not get our identity from our attraction and desire. That will fail us eventually. Finally, an encouragement. I just want you to remember. I want to encourage you to remember that it is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, which gives us the power and the desire to grow in grace and truth and self-control and holiness. Following the way of Jesus leads to a holy life, but it's not a way where you just have to try harder and harder and harder in order to be holy. Look back at verse 8. This is so easy to miss. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Notice it doesn't say who gave you his Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been given the Holy Spirit. God has poured out his Spirit in your heart and in your life. He has given you everything that you need to be able to live a godly life. But Paul reminds his brothers and sisters, some of whom may be struggling sexually, some of whom may have been sinned against sexually, some of whom may feel broken, may feel dirty in the area of their sexuality, that it is the very God who has called them, and the very God who has a will for them in their life, who has chosen them, and they are special and set apart, and their lives are dedicated to him, that is the God, the very God who gives us his Holy Spirit. He doesn't just give us his Spirit once, and then he's done with us. He continues to give us his Spirit. He continues to give us his power. He continues to give us more and more of his presence. And as we receive more of the Spirit, as God gives us more of his power, as we enjoy more of the presence of God, we realize slowly but surely that the shackles of our broken sexuality start to loosen and fall. And that it is the holiness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is given to us by faith in Christ. And not necessarily the purity that we manufacture, that God cares about and gives to us. So following the way of Jesus leads to a holy life. May we fix our eyes on Jesus, the one who gave it all for us. And may we trust in the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead. He is faithful, and he will do it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. And though we are unfaithful to you at times, and though we are many of us, maybe most of us, and perhaps all of us, at times are unfaithful in the area of our sexuality, either in mind, in will, or in body. God, I pray for your forgiveness. I pray that you would forgive us for our unfaithfulness. I pray that you would forgive us for our selfishness. I pray that you would forgive us for any abuse that we have committed in this area. And Father, I pray that you would give and continue to give more of your Holy Spirit to us. Not just that we would feel bad, but we would see the life that we are called to live according to your will. A holy life, a pure life, a life of sacrificial love and serving others. Oh God, would your holiness be infused within our lives and transform us into the likeness of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Appleton Gospel Church podcast. Our mission is sharing good news, and we do that every week. To listen to more episodes, go to appletongospel.com.